Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 8 through 16. And as you have found that, if you're able, could you please stand with me as we read God's word together? Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split Selah. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place. The light of your arrows as they sped at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. Selah. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. You can go ahead and be seated and let us direct our attention to asking God for his help, as we so desperately need it in these next moments. Father, we need you for everything. We need you for the very air we breathe. Those of us who have received Jesus as Savior in repentant faith, we needed you to change our hearts. We needed you to justify us, and we continue to need you desperately to make us more like your Son. For without your sustaining grace, we would be helpless. And so we recognize that this morning, and we ask that your Spirit will take your word that you have promised will do its work, and you will apply it to our hearts. As I read this week, may I stand in the shadows so that the light shines on Jesus. In his name, amen. We don't apologize for the fact that everything we do, we want you to be impressed with Jesus. We want to exalt him, magnify him. As Paul said, Paul's life statement in Philippians chapter 1, verse 20 was, it's my eager expectation and my hope that in nothing I should be ashamed, but as always, now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, exalted, honored in my body, whether by life or by death. And that was Paul's defining statement for who he was. And as John Piper says, it was not taking something microscopically small and putting it under a microscope so that you can see it. It was taking something that is infinitely big and magnifying it so that you can see its bigness. And that's what we want to do with Jesus. I was reminded of that this last evening. Ann and I do not apologize for the fact that I am a Planet Earth fanboy. I love Planet Earth. Obviously, it's done, you know, with the English guy and all his metric system stuff that we can't figure out in America. But it's done from an evolutionistic viewpoint. But even we as believers can take it and realize, well, you're an idiot for saying that. But it demonstrates the glorious God who has shown us his creativity and his artistry and his creation. We were watching last night, and one of the these birds of paradise that are down in Papua New Guinea, one of them takes a small tree and he completely de-leafs it. So in a little tiny tree like this, several feet high, and he takes all of the leaves off. And then this male starts calling to get a female to come so that he can hopefully woo her over with his mating dance. And she can't just be on any branch. She has to be above him on this tree that he has de-leafed. And then when he gets her to that point, he gets below her, and then, you know, he's all colorful and everything. He's got this inside of his mouth that's incredibly colorful. He starts doing his dance, and then this puffy thing comes out from his neck and looks exactly like a leaf. And the point that just struck me was what he has done is he has removed every obstacle so that he is the only one who is seen. And Sir David Attenborough attributes that to evolution. And we attribute it to a great God who also, here in Habakkuk 3 and from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, says this: "There are no other leaves. I'm the only leaf to be seen. In all of my grace and faithfulness and redemptive purposes, and I want you to be impressed with me." And then God tells us, and we find this all through Scripture, when you are impressed with me, you're the most satisfied. And you see that I am a God who is mighty to save those who are mine. Paul says that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. "We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." That is the lens through which we will look at Habakkuk 3, 8 through 16. In these verses, Habakkuk addresses God in the first person. Last week, where we were in verses 3 through 7, he contrasted, he talked about God in the third person. He, that type of language. But now, in Habakkuk's song, as God is visually coming closer, he's addressing him in the first person. He's more and more comprehending God, though disciplining Judah as infinitely glorious and always, always without fail, from ancient history to eternity future, mighty to save. The perspective of faith, which is the theme for Habakkuk, enables us to behold the gloriously transcendent and terrifyingly powerful God as he utilizes his full power always in love and salvation for his people. He has always acted this way and will always do so for us. So this passage is going to tell us that God comes in might. He utilizes everything at his disposal, and his focus is, "I am mighty to save for those who are mine." And so when we leave here this morning, taking communion, moving into Sunday school, I want it to be that we are so captivated by the fact that the mighty God of the universe, only by his mercy, focuses his attention on those whom he's chosen, those whom he will regenerate, give faith, and will receive him and become his children. He focuses everything at his disposal to do everything for them. Will we be impressed with that? First of all, verses 8 through 15, the majority of the passage. God is mighty to save as he utilizes his sovereign power over creation to bring salvation to his people and destroy the sinful enemy. Now, that's a long sentence, but there are three parts to that that kind of mix in verses 8 through 15. He utilizes his sovereign power. So whether it's the water, the sun, and the moon, as Michael alluded to when he was talking with the kids, he utilizes his sovereign power, and he's utilizing that really on two fronts. To save his people, but concurrently, as he's saving his people, what's he doing? He's destroying the sinful enemy. So these kind of concurrent themes, these threads, are going to be interwoven throughout this passage. Now, as you look at the passage, when verse 8 asks if God is angry at water, it mentions wrath against the rivers, anger against the rivers, indignation against the sea. It is emphasizing real enemies faced by God's people. So God is not angry at his creation, but historically, as he has acted on behalf of his people, there is a real object of his activity. Secondarily, the object is his creation. He's utilizing it. It is his instrument, but he's utilizing it on a people. So he uses water. He uses the sun, the moon, all of these things, and there is an object of his utilization. His people whom he's saving. And there's a negative aspect to that too. He's utilizing these things against those who are rebellious against him. Every time, go through the Old Testament, it is, "I am doing this to Pharaoh," or "the Canaanites," or "the Assyrians," or Og, the king in Deuteronomy that the people destroy. "I'm doing this to them for the sake of my people, and I'm utilizing everything at my disposal to effectively save my people." Now, finally, those of us who have the whole of Scripture, we realize that that's exactly what he does in the gospel. For he says, instead of doing this to the enemy on behalf of my people, I will do this to my son on behalf of my people. So every time you read about a Pharaoh or Og or an Assyrian or a Canaanite or a Hittite or whoever it is, you realize every time one of those happens, it's pointing to something greater. When God does not aim his arrows and everything at his disposal at the enemy for the sake of his people, he aims everything at his son for the sake of his people. The reference to rivers could indicate movement toward a fuller possession of God's promises, because we realize that that's exemplified as you go through the Old Testament by the Red Sea, but then also, finally, when Israel comes into the place where God definitively saves them, what do? They go over the River Jordan. The water is the means for God to actively and miraculously bring deliverance. So also in our lives, and here's where some application comes into play. He addresses whatever situation is faced in real life on behalf of his people. So whether it is a nation with a Red Sea in front of them and an army behind them, or a nation that has enemies in front of them and a Jordan River in front of them, or you with the situation that you are facing, God does the same thing. He will conquer whatever is in the way for him to show love and grace. Now, that doesn't always mean that things are going to be easy for us, and it doesn't mean that, okay, this is what I speak into existence and God has to do it because he's my genie in a bottle. He is the one who is sovereign and wise in his purposes for our lives. Sometimes the pain is more than we can bear. I mean, that is what Habakkuk is telling us. But always, ultimately, he is removing every obstacle so that he can show love and grace, and he can be glorified and we can be satisfied in him. This is grounded always in him defeating sin in his son, and it tells us that in his sovereign will, nothing is too hard. So I don't know the Red Sea that is in front of you or the Jordan that's in front of you. I have some ideas in some lives. We've talked about some of those. But God does, and as God has parted waters, as he has used lightning and arrows and sun and moon and everything else to definitively save his people, he never stops. He did it definitively in the cross, and he will continue to do so for those who are his. The wrath and the anger and the indignation in verse 8 all point to judgment in the context of salvation. In order for God to save, riding on his chariot of salvation in verse 8, his righteous anger against sin that gets in the way of saving his people has to be exhausted. I'm going to save my people, but also on the horizon I see sin. Pharaoh, whatever the circumstance is. That is a pattern that continues to be a rhythm in the Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament expectation was, the sin of others is here, but we're your special people, so you're going to save us and you're going to do this to the sin of others. When in reality here, there's a mixing in also of the sin of Judah, of Israel, and God having to deal with that. And again, that all of these things are always taking us in these trajectories, these lines, to the fact that he ultimately finally does this when he gets sin out of the way so that he can save people. His anger that should be directed at Daniel, at Diana, at Larry, at Rebecca, at Jesse, at all of us who believe, which should be directed like at the Babylonians or the Egyptians or whoever, which should be directed at us, is directed at Jesus. God coming on horses and chariots is characteristic imagery in these verses. Psalm 18:10 talks about him doing that. As fearsome as the Babylonian horses and chariots would be to the people of Judah, and they, I mean, these people are going to die or be exiled. I mean, this is reality. But as fearsome as those things are, God's horses and chariots are infinitely more powerful. And he's utilizing them fully for salvation. That's what he's done in the past. It is not coincidence, by the way, that Jesus is depicted in Revelation chapter 19 as the conquering king. And what's he riding? He's riding a horse. He's doing the same thing that he did for his people thousands of years before. God is a God who rides on chariots and horses. The definitive demonstration of battle power in those days is a God who is mighty to save. In verse 9, he's pictured as ready to attack. It says, you stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. So it's depicting God as the divine warrior. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 40 through 43 say that God's sword and arrows would consume his enemies while having mercy on his people. This is now reality. Habakkuk sees, though it is distant, right? Because the arrows in the next years, from Habakkuk's perspective, are going to be aimed at Judah. But Habakkuk is taking the past and he's looking into the future and realizing, though it is distant, the imminence of God acting definitively. This conveys the eagerness and readiness of God to save. He does not do it begrudgingly. He does it eagerly. It describes his eternal readiness to save. And so as you're looking at verse 9, you're picturing God eager to use his weapons to destroy evil, to save a people. And brothers and sisters, he's always been eager for that. Go back to before Adam breathed his first breath. Go back to where before there was a tree or a mountain or anything on this earth, to eternity past. In the covenant of grace between the Father and the Son, God has always been not grudging, but eager to save a people. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about Jesus looking eagerly toward this joy that was before him, enduring the cross. You do not have a father, Jesus tells us in the book of Matthew, who is like, oh, they're knocking again. I'm tired. I don't want to answer. God has been always eager to save, demonstrated in he and his son on the cross, and he is continually eager to show us how good and benevolent of a father he is. He's not distant, he's close. This is amazing and points to sheer covenant mercy and love. Do we take advantage of that? Do we dismiss the fact that we have a God who eternally has been eager to show his mightiness to save us and continue that as we are his children? Or do we rejoice in that? His weapons here, though, are not merely just physical arrows. In verse 9, he utilizes cataclysmic natural disaster. It says, you split the rivers. This probably alludes to Noah's flood. Here, foundationally, he destroyed and saved utilizing whatever resource he chose. Water in this circumstance, whatever he chooses. Again, there's an emphasis on his absolute control over waters. And verse 9 ends with Selah. Again, let us pause and take a step back and realize this is amazing. I mean, we are surrounded by water. Dale and Don, and maybe some of you others, Tom or Lee, some of the others, were here in 64 when water did an incredible thing to sewer. I mean, water is one of the most devastating things in creation. And these verses are saying, they're just like God picking up something that doesn't even strain him. He is in absolute control over the waters, and he utilizes them to destroy sin and save and bless his people. And the clearer this gets to Habakkuk, the more he realizes, I can have this perspective of faith. Verse 10 continues the possible allusion to the flood and its effects on the mountains. The mountains saw you and writhed. We talked about that last week. Another demonstration of the greatness of creation is these immovable mountains. Right? You look at it, Redoubt, and if Redoubt chose to do what it could do, you and I would be helpless. It is infinitely more powerful than we are. And verse 10 says that Redoubt and Everest and every other mountain writhes against God. The raging waters sweep on. The deep gave forth its voice. Again, this is probably alluding to maybe the flood or even the Red Sea when God definitively saved his people. The lifting hands on high in verse 9 is waves. In verse 10, when it says you and your, and then verse twice in 11, when again this first person is used talking, or second person talking to God, to indicate that this is the personal and near God who is doing this. He's not just the distant God that Habakkuk saw last week shining in his glory. He's come close. And brothers and sisters, this is all what we desperately need. For the infinitely glorious distant God to come close to save. This echoes Psalm 77, where God gloriously controls nature, but for the purpose of saving. So he's not a billion miles away just doing these glorious things to heap praise unto himself because he's some megalomaniac. He is this God who we see in the distance and the horizon in his glory, but he keeps coming closer, as Habakkuk's trying to convey, so that ultimately, finally, this same God who controls the lightning in his hand and the mountains and the seas and everything else is now our personal close God. And how does that not point to the fact that he came from infinite transcendence to become a man to show us this is who I am and this is how I act so that you can find all of your rest in me? The sun and the moon standing in place in verse 11, probably, as we mentioned, is referring to the long day of Joshua in Joshua chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. All of nature, again, is under God's rule in his purposes of redemption. And it's not just earth, right? Now, again, as Michael said, we have no idea how God did that in Joshua chapter 10, but he did. It's not just earth, it's everything distant. His salvation is so magnificent that even the personified celestial bodies stop and take notice. You guys know that I love spending time out in the middle of the darkness at night taking pictures of the northern lights. And, I mean, as those things are dancing across the sky, what an incredible thing to realize it's God. It's God doing this. The Milky Way shining in its brilliance. These things are under God's control, demonstrating that God uses everything under his control to bring redemption to a people. And you'll notice, remember when Jesus was on the cross, the whole earth, what happens? It becomes dark. This is signifying the fact that God still is utilizing everything under his control to bring salvation. He's mighty to save. At the end, the heavenly bodies will be shaken when God brings final salvation to his people. Sun, moon, Milky Way, the biggest star in the universe, which could fit like millions of our sun. They're all mine. I am exalted, I am glorious, and I am that powerful to save. Verse 11, the light of his arrows and the glittering flash of his spear again conveys him as a warrior acting on behalf of his people. This is my God. I have a warrior who always acts on behalf of me, eternity past to eternity future. God's anger in verse 12 as he marches through the earth in fury is not irrationally against his own creation. He doesn't hate his creation. He told us to take care of it. He loves it. It is in response to the wickedness of the nations. Again, there's this portrayal of him as a conquering king. But when verse 12 talks about threshing the nations, again, we are reminded that ultimately, finally, as he did this for Israel, you know, those lists that are always in the Old Testament about the nations that God displaces for the sake of his people, the glory of that is that in the gospel, God does not merely destroy nations, he brings that same redemption to nations. And you and I have opportunity to be participating in that as we're sending missionaries to the ends of the earth so that nations will come to the God of the universe. Now, ultimately, finally, we can rest in the fact that our divine warrior with his glittering arrows and everything else will finally make everything right so that every knee will bow to Jesus, whether in humble submission or whether in judgment. Also, he is again exhaustive and purposeful in his wrath. All sinful enemies will be addressed. Whether it's Pharaoh, whether it's the Assyrians, whether it's the Babylonians, whether finally it is Satan. God is exhaustive in his redemptive purposes, utilizing all of his power to save a people and to destroy sin. He's mighty to save. Verse 13 again reminds us that God comes to his people. You went out for the salvation of your people, manifesting his glory in creation as he comes, and always with the ultimate intent of bringing salvation. That's what the verse says. You went out for the salvation of your people. For salvation is repeated twice in verse 13. And interestingly, when verse 13 mentions for the salvation of your anointed, that word there, we know that that Hebrew word for anointed is Messiah, is Christ. And so there is individual reference. It's emphasizing the Davidic king. You went out for the salvation of your people, but you also specifically went out for the salvation of your anointed. Now, I will briefly say as a parenthesis, there are some versions, if you use the King James or the New King James, it actually says, for salvation with your anointed. That could be messianic reference. Actually, some commentators believe it's going to Cyrus, the one who brings the people out of Babylon, but then with kind of telescoping prophecy to the final anointed one. That's not definitive, so that's just a guess. So probably our version here, the ESV, when it says for the salvation of your anointed, may be more accurate. But either way, it is bringing up this idea of the anointed one. God is maintaining his covenant purposes and his promises. Now, ultimately, he does not merely go out for the salvation of his anointed. He goes out for the salvation with his anointed. God is mighty to save. But then verse 13 continues, the salvation of your people, the salvation of your anointed. It talks about the head of the house of the wicked being crushed. This probably would refer to the one who's the head of a people. Nebuchadnezzar is the one that's most close on the horizon here. But it would be, as you look back, the succession of pagan rulers in their people's opposition to the people of God and God's redemptive purposes. Again, whether that is Pharaoh, whether it's some of these other ones that Israel faced as they were coming through the wilderness going to the promised land, whether it's Goliath, whatever the circumstance is, a representative of God's enemy. God's crushing them. The representative is the object of God's offensive acts as he acts redemptively. And so these two things are always concurrent. You're always going to find them in Scripture. He does not merely, in a vacuum, save people. He saves people but addresses sin so that his righteousness and his holiness can be vindicated. And that's what Romans chapter 3 tells us, that God now is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So he deals with redemption, simultaneously dealing with sin. Examples of this in the Old Testament are, you probably remember from Judges chapter 5, Jael and Sisera. Jael is the one who pokes the tent peg through Sisera's head. The Messiah smiting the head of many in Psalm 110 verses 5 and 6. Now this stands in contrast to the anointed one. Here's a representative of God's people that God's saving. While on the other hand, here's a representative of God's enemies that God is crushing. This one who's oppressed God's people rather than the one who represents God's people. And ultimately, finally, I think we could contextually say, as we think of the rest of Scripture, that this seems to be referring ultimately to Satan. As God has crushed the head of all of his people's enemies, he will finally do that, not just the past leaders and the Babylonian leader, but to the one who's ahead of them all. And that brings together what Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 says, when God says to Eve, I'm going to put animosity, enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He's going to bruise your head. He's going to crush your head as you bruise his heel. And then Romans chapter 16, verse 20 says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your head. And so this is telling us that as God brings redemption to a people, finally, the way he does that for all of us to see is he crushes definitively the head of the enemy so that he can no longer touch you. That has happened definitively in the cross. It has not happened experientially yet for us totally yet, because Satan still has reign in this earth under God's sovereign power, but finally that will be gone. This is looking forward to that. That is the glorious demonstration of God mighty to save on behalf of his people. The idea of laying bare from thigh to neck in verse 13 indicates the thoroughness of the defeat. This is shaming the defeated. He has nothing left that he can do to attack God's people. And then in verse 13, interestingly enough, there's yet another Selah. Habakkuk, like the psalmist, is saying, when I show you how incredibly glorious God is in his redemptive act, you better step back and sing. We have opportunity to do that, don't we? We do that on Sunday mornings. That's our Selah. We do it throughout the weeks. We do it throughout the week. We do it as we give. We do it as we lead our family in walking in the ways of the Lord. Those types of things. That is our Selah. What it is saying is, my goodness, God is mighty to save as he acts redemptively for his people and crushes sin. Oh, with all my heart, I say Selah. Then in verse 14, it says, you pierce the heads of his warriors with this evil head's own arrows. The enemy's own devices come back to doom them. This certainly would be true of the Babylonians. We already kind of studied that in chapter 2, as all of their poetic justice comes back on them. They are ruthless. Verse 14 says they're like a whirlwind, rejoicing in the harm that they can do. But God brings it all back on them. And again, as we're thinking contextually in verse 13 of God finally crushing Satan, this is true of him. For his scheme to kill Jesus was the very event that God utilized to bring final redemption for his people. Paul says the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This thorn in the flesh that Satan gives me, God's going to use it to bring it back on Satan's head so I'm more like Jesus and trust him more. Luther or Calvin said, God's greatest puppet in his hand is Satan. That's a kind of a statement that we're like, oh man, we're a little uncomfortable with that. What it's indicating is, like the Babylonians and like these other rulers that these verses are indicating, Satan, all of his devices will be used against him finally. Poetic justice. For God is infinitely power than the leader of all evil or any evil that we can face, and he has already acted redemptively and he will continue to do so. But the reality in Habakkuk's life is still true, coming in violence and intent to destroy. Habakkuk is indeed caught up in the reality of God's coming in glory to save, but he also recognizes the reality of the situation, right? He's gonna struggle and suffer like the rest of the remnant here. He will bear the brunt of the enemy's ferocity. It talks about scattering Habakkuk himself as kind of the representative of God's people in verse 14. He, in a sense, the mediator for God's people, senses the enemy attacking him representatively. And this is indeed true of you and me in every age. The enemy continues to attack. But without Habakkuk's perspective of faith that he continues to emphasize, we struggle terribly. We're still going to struggle terribly, but when God, by the Spirit, implants this perspective of faith in us like he did in Habakkuk, we can rest. Again, in verse 15, this last verse in this section, Habakkuk refers to this paradigm of rescue. The Red Sea, God trampling the sea with his horses and the surging of mighty waters so that he can trust in the midst of calamity. God has acted in the past. He's mighty to save in his redemption, and he will always do that. Verses 8 through 15 repeatedly emphasize that God is mighty to save. He utilizes his sovereign power over creation in the context of coming to his people without fail in merciful and loving salvation. He has always thoroughly and decisively addressed every sinful enemy. And he will always do so, even if we have not yet seen the final outcome of that. God is always mighty to save. This is beholding that God who is mighty to save. And then secondly, just the last verse. Beholding God like this creates the perspective of faith. When you see God like that, and I know we go through ebbs and flows and seasons, and there are times when all we can see is God and his glorious redemptive power. And then there are some times where we feel like we have blinders on, where we got year-old contact lenses and they're fuzzy. But when, by the Spirit, gospel-saturated, we behold God like this, this creates the perspective of faith. Habakkuk has beheld God coming in glory to save his people, redemptively utilizing his sovereign power over creation and redemption to terrifyingly destroy all who stand in the way of this. Now in verse 16, beholding God in his fullness, Habakkuk's perspective of faith is solidified. It took this vision to get here. Now verse 16 portrays at first the effect of this vision to buckle his knees, doesn't it? It has an effect on him physically. As he's heard, his body trembles. His lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into his bones. His legs tremble beneath him. I mean, this has had a physical effect on him, and he just about can't stand it. It replicates other instances in the Bible when people get a vision of God when the veil is turned back a little bit. This God in his redemptive and glorious power is scary. But this vision is essential. for when we see the scariness, the, I don't know the word, the terrifyingness of this God utilizing all of creation to act redemptively but destroy sin, when we have the same response that Habakkuk does, then also, with the rest of Scripture and what Habakkuk has said about God, the righteous shall live by his faith and all the other things, then, finally, we can respond with the perspective of faith. This terrifying God, who, if it were not for his mercy, would do the same thing to us that he does to the sinner, the wicked here, and ultimately to Satan, utilizes everything in his power and love. He's kind. He's beneficent. He will not destroy those who have come to him in faith. He will utilize all of these terrifying powers to shower us with care. Well, what does that do to us? Here's what it does to Habakkuk. He responds with the perspective of faith. He will wait quietly for the day of trouble to come upon Babylon. He banks everything on God's faithfulness. This God who has terrifyingly acted redemptively, he can't do anything but continue to be faithful. If this psalm of the perspective of faith proves definitively that this is how God acts, directing his full attention on coming in salvation, then Habakkuk and we can rest. That's our hope. So may we today behold our God who's mighty to save those who are his. Let's pray.